Our word today comes from Hebrews 11, verse 23 to 31. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the people of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated by the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us as we seek to walk by faith and not by sight in the places and contexts to which you have called us. Help us to learn from these early days in the history of redemption. Help us to imitate those who've gone before us, always looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oh my, what a beautiful baby. That's what everybody says, isn't it, when they see a newborn for the first time. What a beautiful baby. But I guess there's not much by way of an alternative, is there? You can't comment on the accomplishments of the child, of which there are none. And of course, you can't say, well, that certainly is a baby, for that's code, of course, for the baby being unattractive. So we have our polite conventions. All babies, as is true of all brides, are by definition beautiful. So it's a common feature of our interactions when we see a baby for the first time. Oh, what a beautiful baby. It's curious, though, isn't it, that a baby being beautiful should have a role to play at all in the biblical narrative, especially its being instrumental in the faith of Moses' parents. What are we to make of this? As we continue in Hebrews chapter 11, we are encountering one exemplar of faith after another, a faith in action, how faith is characterized, faith, this assurance of things hoped for, this conviction of things not seen. And we initially saw how faith was exhibited in the period before the flood, this so-called world that then was. We saw in Abel and Enoch and Noah how they exhibited faith in their day. Last week, we looked at faith in the patriarchal period, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faith of Sarah, the faith of Joseph. And you may remember at the very end, in speaking of Joseph's faith, it said that he spoke about the Exodus and gave instruction concerning his bones. So in this next section, we are brought to that period of time, to the time of the Exodus, up through and into the entrance into the Promised Land. And just as we saw that Abraham's faith was prominent during the patriarchal period, so it should not surprise us that the faith of Moses is prominent here. But the very first instance of faith concerning Moses involves his parents, really, because it's before a time when Moses could have had any faith of his own. You may recall where things stand at the beginning of the book of Exodus, when there arises a king who knows not Joseph, who is witnessing the people of God multiplying, who is afraid of the Israelites. So there is the oppression of the people of God, and even this edict that the Hebrew males, the newborn baby boys, should all be killed. And you may remember another example of faith that is not mentioned here, the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua. They simply lied and said that the Israelite women are more vigorous and they give birth before we can get to them. They were commended for their faith. Well, that gives Pharaoh another idea. The newborn baby should simply be thrown into the Nile. One couple, whose names we shall learn later, are Amram and Jochebed, had a little baby boy. And eventually they will take the extreme measure that is so familiar to us of taking their baby boy, putting him in a basket by the river's edge to be scooped up by the daughter of Pharaoh. But before that, for 3 months, while they still could, their baby boy was hidden. We are told that they were not afraid of the king's edict, that in the sense that they were not going to abide by it. Of course, they were certainly terrified at the prospect of losing their son. But you'll notice the first reason for hiding the child is that the child is beautiful. And I wonder if the logic of this makes any sense to you at all. Oh, he's so cute. Therefore, let us protect him. What? If he weren't so beautiful, we're just going to roll the dice and see what happens? It's a very strange comment to comment on the beauty of the child. It's clear that the child's appearance is in play. And again, there's nothing else to observe about a child at this age. It's almost as though somehow by looking at their baby boy, they can tell that he's destined for greatness. And I think this in part explains some translations, for example, the New International Version, that translate this, he was no ordinary child. Well, parents do this sort of thing all the time. You know, when our son Ryan was born, he was 10 pounds, 11 and a half ounces. Think about that, 10, 11 and a half. And you could have looked at that little baby boy and said, he's going to be an NFL linebacker. Just look at him. And you can imagine other parents looking at this baby or that baby and seeing something in their eyes. Well, she's going to grow up to be a professor or a U.S. senator. He's going to be a Supreme Court justice or the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, obviously. No basis at all for any of these remarks, yet it's the kind of things we say. But somehow, mysteriously, they knew that this child had an extraordinary destiny ahead of him. And so they act in faith, first by hiding him, and then by giving him away. And it's worth noting the prominence of these events. You may remember that Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, includes this among the many things that he wants to set before the people. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. And so with this turn of events, Moses being adopted as Pharaoh's daughter, it led him to grow up in a life of profound privilege. And you can imagine growing up as Moses did, how accustomed you would become and how comfortable you would be with all that you've ever known from your very earliest days. And you can imagine how difficult it would be to give all of this up. Well, you may recall the precipitating events, Moses having grown up in the house of Pharaoh, which led him and his life to take an entirely different course. Do you remember how he began to look upon the oppression of his people? Do you remember seeing the Egyptian who was attacking one of the Hebrews and how he killed the Egyptian? And then when he tried to resolve a dispute between two Hebrews, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And so Moses became afraid that what he did had become known. This also is recounted in Stephen's speech. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of his two sons. So in and around these events, Moses came to a decision that he was going to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why would one renounce such privilege? Why would you thrust aside what for many now as then you would give anything to attain? Well, he didn't see it as an absolute loss, did he? But he saw that what he was doing in refusing to be called Pharaoh's daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he was in pursuit of ultimate gain. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would capture this frame of mind in Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead." He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin, which were certainly always an ever-present temptation in Pharaoh's house. And he regarded the reproach of Christ, and isn't it striking that this phrase, the reproach of Christ, used anachronistically, of course, but the identifying with Christ and his suffering should describe Moses in these days. He regarded that as of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. It's worth more to suffer with these people than to have all that I had in Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Just as in the patriarchal period, they were looking for the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. So Moses somehow was able to envision that reward. Long before the missionary Jim Elliot would make the saying famous, He believed that he was no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he could not lose. More importantly, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" So in these days, in his renouncing all the privilege that he'd been born up under, he exhibits great faith. And in leaving behind riches, in choosing the path of suffering and identification with the people of God, he of course anticipates the one greater than Moses who was to come in the fullness of time. Now, rarely will our choices be so stark and momentous, and I hope you can see that in lesser ways, you and I will face the choice between fleeting pleasure, worldly gain and recognition, status, comfort on the one hand, and on the other hand, choices that are of eternal consequence and value. So in these days, Moses left Egypt, which I take to refer not to the eventual Exodus, but to his fleeing into the land of Midian. But he did not fear the anger of the king. He endured, he persevered. Again, so much of Hebrews is about perseverance. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. This seeming contradiction, seeing the God who is invisible, encapsulates one of the great secrets of the faithful Christian life. God, as God, God in his essence is invisible. God, of course, can make himself visible, and you can recall different points in the history of redemption where there are these so-called theophanies, God making himself visibly manifested. And of course, the perfect making of God visible comes in the person of Jesus Christ, where we're told he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus told his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But of course, now even he, this one who is the image of the invisible God, is invisible to us. As Peter acknowledges, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Seeking to wake and live throughout your day as seeing the invisible God. It's one of the great habits to cultivate, to be cognizant, to see in your mind's eye the existence, the attributes, the presence of this God. Have it not be simply an isolated thought. Well, that was an interesting remark in a sermon, but to practice seeing him who is invisible. Can you imagine the transformative effect that would have on our lives if we every day sought to see him who is invisible? And then Moses' faith is described in terms of his keeping the Passover. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So here, Moses, believing that the blood sprinkled on the door frames would protect them from the angel of death who was coming to destroy all the firstborn in the land, and ultimately pointing ahead to that greater blood shed and sprinkled, which saves us from the wrath of God. So it begins with talking about the faith of Moses in particular, But you'll notice it then sort of broadens to include the faith of the people as a whole. And you may remember that when you get away from individuals and you get to the people as a whole, what they've been most noted for in the book of Hebrews is their unbelief. And so the wilderness generation, that entire 40 years, they were largely characterized by unbelief, and it's because of that unbelief that they were unable to enter the promised land. But you'll notice here, you have a bracketing of this period with two extraordinary events. One associated with their leaving the land of Egypt, and the other associated with their entering into the land of Canaan. And you can read the details for yourself at the beginning of the book of middle of the book of Exodus, the beginning of the book of Joshua. But as the Egyptians were in hot pursuit of the Israelites, they came up against the Red Sea. What are we going to do? This strong east wind blows. The Red Sea is parted. They walk through the sea as on dry ground, and the waters then consume the Egyptian pursuers. And then when we get to Jericho, they're seeking to take the city of Jericho. And you'll remember the strange way of taking the city, just walk around it on the first day and then go back to your resting place. On the second day, the same thing, just walk around the city every day for 6 days. Then what happened on the seventh day? They walk around the city 7 times and they shout, and the walls of Jericho come down. So you have these two extraordinary events, the crossing of the Red Sea and the tumbling of the walls of Jericho, both viewed rightly, not as human accomplishment, but displays of divine power. Neither one of them, I trust you would agree, invites the response, "Oh, look at what these people did." Rather, it invites astonishment to behold the power, you know, God's saving power, which makes it all the more striking that these two episodes are included as examples of faith, examples of the faith of the people, and the crossing of the Red Sea explicitly so. Somehow, there's a connection between the faith of the people and what God did. Somehow, their faith is instrumental. And as God is still the God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, who can say what the connection is between our faith and the great things that God may do, will do in our day and in our lives? But certainly, it's an invitation and an encouragement to believe in God for great things. And then last in the list today, Rahab. You may recall last week our remarking that it was surprising that Sarah should be included in this list of those who have great faith, for what she's most remembered for is her cynical laughter at the prospect of her conceiving and bearing a child. How much more so should it surprise us that Rahab is included in this list, commended for hiding the spies, and in return, she and her family were spared. Let this sink in. This is a Canaanite prostitute we're talking about. I want you to imagine you're creating a list of Christian luminaries, just men and women of God that stand out in your mind, perhaps people you've read about from the past, perhaps people you know or are personally acquainted with. Whatever your list consists of, I doubt that a prostitute would make the cut. But for the writer to the Hebrews, she does. And also, I will note in the book of James, says something, I think, about the scope and the reach of the mercy of God, But it also says something about the opportunity to trust God and to believe in him for great things, regardless of the past. There are many people in this world, when they hear about Christian faith and hope, when they hear of the prospect of a new life, they say to themselves, for me, it is too late, for there's too much baggage, too many years, too many ingrained habits, too many misspent opportunities. Maybe, perhaps years ago, I can remember those days when life was full of potential and brimming with possibilities and opportunities, but not now. Not for me. It's hard to imagine a person with more of a past and more baggage than Rahab the prostitute. Yet in this moment of crisis and of great need, she put her trust in God and acted in faith and was delivered. I don't know who needs to hear this, but it's never too late. You're never too far gone to seek the mercies of God in Christ. Surely, if the sacrament of the Lord's Supper says anything at all, it says something about grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace that is greater than the sum total of your past. If a prostitute were to walk into our service off the street, she should be able to hear of Christ and know that his mercy is for her. You and your past, you, your years and your decades, they are no match for the sufficiency of the cross. You are invited to experience this anew by partaking of the bread and the wine, and so feeding upon Christ and him crucified. You're invited to partake if you're a believer, if you've put your hope and trust in Christ, if you've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you are a member of the church, whether Trinity or another, and come behold the great mercies of God. Would you stand with me as we sing?